Ja. I was saying a few years ago, I had a woman who was here when I first started here 25 years ago last week. I've been here for 25 years now. And the very first couple of years I was here, her and her husband would sit back in a particular spot in the church. And at 11:30, she would get out her plastic bag. And that baby would be crinkling. And so she's letting me know that it was the casseroles at home. And yeah, just like that, actually. And 11:40, I hope you're done, because I am. So if over the course of the next several months, if you come here, even weeks or years or whatever, and if you see me look at the clock at 11:30 and I'm smiling, that's probably why, because I don't hear that anymore. Bless your heart. Good family. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, just a neat passage of Scripture. There's really no not neat passage of Scripture, actually. They're all inspired, but they're all really incredible. God writing to us. It's kind of funny. If you live your life of 50 years or 100 years, when you leave this planet, what you have is yourself, your soul. You don't have anything else, but the Word of God lives forever. And He has given this to us to have, and it'll still be the truth in heaven. If you think about that, everything that our eyes see, everything that we tactily are engaged with by the physical contact or the smell or whatever, this whole world from birth to death, it's all relevant to our perception. But once we die, it's no longer relevant. It's just not. I mean, it won't be at all. What is relevant is our soul and its salvation and where it goes to heaven and the Word of God and being with Christ. That is the most singular relevant thing. So we as Christians have a very challenging and difficult thing sometimes, although it's very doable. God wouldn't give it to us to do. We have this very doable thing to where we perpetually are called to remember the things that are above, that this life is not enough. This life is not it. Yet at the same time, we're supposed to be occupying while we're here, so that we don't just live to die to go to heaven. We live for a functional purpose, to do some right and to do some good. Now, along that way, some bad things are going to really happen. In our passage today, something really bad happens. A very, very godly man gets stoned to death. Now, it's different being stoned then as it is now. In those days, being stoned meant they grabbed you and they dragged you outside of town. They went just outside the edges. The good Jews who were going to kill you took you outside and they got a permission from the high priest. In this day, it would be Pontius Pilate or his father-in-law who had retired, Ananias. And they would take you out. They'd put you against the wall or they'd put you on your knees. And everyone in town would grab rocks and they would stand from here to Mr. Douglas and we'd just take turns crushing your skull in until you died. And if you are really a villain, they let you lay there until you were eaten up by the carcasses, your carcass eaten up by birds and carrion. But if you had some family that had some weight and they could pay, after you were dead and pronounced dead, they would drag you off and bury you. But in order to do that, you had to have someone of the high council give approval of it. You couldn't just randomly in a vigilante way take someone out and stone them. You had to have approval through the Sanhedrin. Well, this passage of Scripture we're going to read in just a little bit talks about that. And his name was Saul. And we know who Saul became, right? Who'd Saul become?
Paul.
Became Paul. Saul was something else. Saul was, well, he was like no one else ever. He was just as zealous in his cruelty and perceived rightness in killing Christians as he was in selling or teaching and traveling and giving the gospel to the world. But if you have your Bibles in Acts chapter 7, we have a gentleman who's by the name of Stephen. Now, Stephen was an individual who was a deacon. In chapter 6, we find out, we don't have to read that, but in chapter 6, we find out that the church had grown so much and so many people were come to the church and they built their own city outside the gates around them. And so that at Pentecost and the following days, many, many people were being saved by the thousands, literally. And they were coming to sit underneath those teachings of, of Peter and John and James and the other 10 or the other 9. And as they were sitting there, they were selling everything. Remember, we studied Ananias and Sapphira a few weeks ago, who lied to the Holy Spirit. God killed them, but he hadn't done that to anyone since then. But the important of that was he brought everything to them. So they were building up a commune, not out of 69, like a 1969 commune. And it wasn't a communism, it was a communism in which everyone brought everything and they shared it and they dispersed it evenly. Well, this had turned into towns in large groups of people, to the point was it was become its own world. So that on a daily basis, Peter and the other apostles were studying the scriptures and they were studying the Old Testament and they were learning and writing some of the Bible at that point, beginning to, that the daily things became too much. There would be a squabble over here. These people were mad because you weren't taking care of this mother as much as this mother, because the Jewish mothers were being taken better care of than the Grecian mothers who got saved, but they weren't the same flock. And so there's all these kind of problems, and Peter and them finally got together and said, enough. We need some deacons. We need elders. We need some folks who are going to take care of the physical, tactile matters of the church, like the trustees. We're going to need someone to take care of this so that we can study and teach. And so they chose 6 godly men in chapter 6 of Acts, and one of them was Stephen. And Stephen was full of grace and power, and he did miracles amongst the people also. What a time. Amongst your congregation, you had the apostles. And the apostles had the ability to, if a person was demon-possessed, they could cast out a demon. They didn't have to get oil and speak Latin. They just touched their head and say, you know, Jesus help, and Jesus did, and the demon left. Somebody's leg was shorter, they touched a leg and it got longer. They couldn't see, they touched their head and they were no longer blind. I mean, healing comes from God. It's not through a process of divination that would give credibility to the person who's doing it. When Jesus committed and the apostles committed miracles, it was done with unbelieving Jews present, and it was done instantaneously. There was no doubt who did it. Get up and walk. He got up and walked. Okay, you can see. Now, for effect, because some people are still getting here, I'm going to spit on this dirt, I'm going to rub it over your eyes, and I'm going to say, now open them. Sometimes I'm just going to say, open your eyes. Sometimes I'm going to say, your legs are longer. Sometimes I'm going to say, get out of them, demons. Jesus did all these things, and the apostles did too. They were given special powers. But at this time and age, members of the church could, because Stephen was a deacon. Chapter 6, verse 8 said, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. It was amazing. He was just chosen as one of the 6 original deacons. Now, we were going to find out without having to read all that, because we don't have enough time to do all that. Stephen is eventually taken to jail because he had done so many miracles. And he was taken to jail because he had done, like all the other apostles, a miracles for God, and he was taken to jail to be questioned of it. Chapter 7, for the most part, is his sermon to those who had him incarcerated. And his sermon is one where he starts off with Adam. And they say, okay, Stephen, where do you get this power from? How can you do this? And he starts off by saying, in the beginning, I mean, it's just like, it's a wonderful message, chapter 7. And he preaches and he teaches how that from the very, very beginning, God worked through the Hebrew, and how that God worked through Adam and then Abraham, their father, through Moses, and all the way up to the time they crucified Christ. And by verse 51, verse 50 of Acts chapter 7 is the culmination of it. After he said this to everyone, verse 50 of chapter 7 says, he hath not my hand made all these things. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Now that's really interesting, because it talks about resisting the Holy Ghost. And in my Bible, I've made a lot of notes about that. Because now that the Holy Spirit is with them, and now that the Holy Spirit has come, when individuals in this time now and in our time, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within. And so when someone dies without Christ in their heart, they go to hell. They go to Hades. They go to a place where their soul is in torture and suffering until they get to be resurrected to go be in eternal anguish. And this is really real. This isn't just something we say to get people to church or to give us money or anything stupid like that. It's the reality of it all. And this whole concept of your soul and resisting, because that's what people really do. People resist. Now, we tend to think, I believe, that people are just too busy and they really don't want to mess with it, and it's stupid, and I'm thinking about school right now, and I'm just hungry, and hope it gets finished. But there's a lot of people out there who appear that don't have nothing at all to do with God, and they never think about Him, and that there's no conviction that they're receiving from anyone around them, and that is not true. Everywhere you go as a Christian, you take God with you through the Holy Spirit that you dwell within. I like to envision it like if this room was pitch dark, when you walk in this room, the faithfulness that you demonstrate on a daily basis is the light that you protrude. When Jesus walked into a dark, dark room, it became immediately spiritually brilliant. That's why all those folks who were demon-possessed ran to Him and hit the ground, begging Him to quit torturing them. How was He torturing them? He just walked in the room. The light was so brilliant, they could not see. They hit the ground and said, "Oh, Son of the Most High God, leave us alone. Why are you torturing me so?" We as Christians have the Holy Spirit. When we walk into a room, depending on our fellowship with our God, based on how we live our lives, how faithful we are, we have a light. Our light shines upon men. We're encouraged to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but we have light. So when we walk into a room, how bright is our light? Is our light like just a little bitty light? Is it a big light? We don't know that because we just don't see it on those terms, but we are light. There are people who do not like you, and you don't know why. There are people who can't stand you, and you don't know why. There are people who will give you a token, gratuitous smile and a handshake and talk bad about you, and you don't know why. Well, it's because maybe you're a Christian, and you're light. And what fellowship hath light with darkness? And the answer is rhetorical, because there is none. Light and dark can't join. And because of that, our light, as demonstrated, will expose darkness, and darkness hates to be exposed. So if there's someone who just can't stand you, it may be because you're a Christian. And I would rather it be they can't stand you because you are a Christian. We don't want people not to like us because we're jerks. We don't want people not to like us because we've got big mouths and we gossip and we talk bad about people and we're hypocrites. We don't want people not to like Christians because of that. Because then we got coming what we got coming. We want people not to like us because they can't think of anything bad about us except that we must think we're better than them because we're going to heaven. Well, we know the truth of that. None of us are any good. Amen? We're all sinners. We just happen to be forgiven. And because of that, the Holy Spirit dwells within, and we got light. And we can walk into a room, and we have light. And so that person who we might think has no bearing or there's no awareness of anything or conviction, we don't know that they may be being convicted just because you walk by them. Just because they know your name was mentioned, just because you're their great aunt who comes over on some birthdays, they all go, "Ah." And it's not because you smell funny. It's not because you look funny. It's not because your car is a certain way. It's because they don't even know half the time. They just don't even know. A lot of non-Christians don't know why they don't like you. See, we as Christians, when the devil whispers to us and says things to our mind like, "No one loves you. God is really stupid. God is dead. There's no such thing as forgiveness. They hate you. They just want to hurt you." We could cast that away, like the Bible teaches us to do so. Unbeliever can't do that. They honestly believe their thoughts are their thoughts. They truly believe when they see somebody walk in a room and their thoughts say, "Well, that person's really arrogant." They really think that's true. They don't question their own thoughts. They don't question the logic of their thoughts typically. They don't question the intent or the origin of their thoughts. They just go along with those thoughts. And so as that person comes through, it gets validated with each step. And by the time they come to the front, they don't like you. They don't know that the devil's whispering because that person's a Christian. And they may say something to you that you may hear. But if you don't like them, you're not going to hear what they say anyway. It's a battle we're in, perpetual. So we can't be discouraged by someone not liking us. There are a lot of people that don't like me. There's a couple that do. And I love my wife and kids for that reason. But there are many that don't. And I don't mind that one bit. Because if they don't like me because I'm stupid or because I'm mean or because I'm unkind, then I got it coming. But if they don't like me because I'm a believer, amen to that. Because that's what we're going to have. Now hopefully we don't get in the way so much that they don't like us because of us. And that would be wrong. That's not honorable. For the world not to like us because we lie, cheat, steal, have affairs, drink, drug, rape, all that kind of stuff. That's wrong. They shouldn't like us. But if they don't like us because we go to church and because we pray before our meals and because we come up to someone and say, God bless you, brother, and that kind of stuff, that's awesome. That's a good reason not to be liked. If that's the case, then we are considered martyrs. Now, we're not considered martyrs in the sense of someone who's getting their arms pulled off so that instead of rejecting Christ, but we are being persecuted. Now, this whole first 11 chapters, 12 chapters of Acts are dealing with Peter and many, many of the apostles dealing with the idea of persecution. From 13 on, it deals mostly with Paul and his missionary journeys. But these first few chapters here are dealing with the idea of those who are persecuted or martyred for whatever reason, or who are maligned maliciously, wrongfully. And if you are in that situation, God bless you. But you've got to know that God won't give us more than we can handle. So if God's allowing a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law or a mother-in-law or a father-in-law just to hate your guts, and you haven't done anything wrong, and you're a Christian, thank God for that. Not because it's pleasant, but because you're suffering for Jesus. And if he's going to give you this to suffer through, that means he's going to give you the power to suffer through it. Because he won't give us anything beyond our ability to endure. If you're going through life or death, God won't give you more than you can endure. If you're going through financial problems, he will not give you more than you can endure. If your husband's dying, if your parents, if your children, if you're losing a job, he won't give you more than you can endure. Now, God is the absolute brilliant expert of taking you to the very infinitesimal difference between how much you can handle and think you can't. God will take you to that line right there just to know he can stretch us. And in that stretching, we become stronger. And so the next hurdle in our life that comes 10 years from now, we can meet because we're already stretched. We can meet it because it stretches this much further. Whereas had this not happened here, we couldn't have possibly met that. So God knows what he's doing. And so by faith, we trust in him that he knows what he's doing. And we don't get mad because it's so easy to get mad. You know, God, I worked so hard. I got this vacation coming up, and now all of a sudden I can't do it. Don't you love me? And then you hear yourself say that, and you go, geez, what a baby. What a weenie. Feeling sorry for myself. You know, fortunately, God loves us, and he knows we feel sorry for ourselves. He knows that we get tired and fatigued and sick, and we get all those frail things that we humans get. And when we do that, we really feel sorry for ourselves. And we give ourselves permission and feel justified in doing so to not be obedient. And we also know that's wrong. But God forgives us anyway. Man, thank God for that. Amen. He does forgive us and he knows us. And when we would give up, he would not. When we would give in, he does not. He just requires us to be as faithful as possible. Well, this Stephen is one of those men, amazing person in Scripture. This is all we know about him. And after he got up and said all these things, in verse 51 of chapter 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. He did not mince words. You all killed the apostles. You killed the prophets. You killed the Lord himself. You all did it. Verse 53, who hath received the law of this disposition of angels and have not kept it. That's an interesting verse. Linda, you got an NIV on you?
Yes.
What's that say?
You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it.
What do you make of that? See, the word angels in this case is the Greek word mesangelos. Angelos. And in that word, some translations translate it angels and some translate it messengers. I think the best way to translate that is probably like it would do in minority text as opposed to Byzantine, which would be messengers. Because pastors are sometimes called angeloses also. And Lord knows we're not angels. But the same word has to do with messengers. So angels sometimes are called angels in the sense of their form, but sometimes they're defined by what they give and they bring a message like Gabriel or Michael did to Jeremiah and some of the Old Testament prophets, or to Mary and said, you're carrying a child, you're going to be carrying one of the Holy Ghost, it will come upon you. These are messages from angels. But also when the individuals who wrote the Bible, some 40 authors over these 66 books within the 1500 years it was written, as they were writing that, they were considered messengers, angeloses, those who wrote the scriptures, as given by God, inspired. I think that's talking about here. So with that in mind, who hath received of the law, the writings, by the disposition of messengers or the angelos, and have not kept it. In other words, you got it given directly from you from God, and you still didn't keep it. Now, the reaction to this statement that Stephen was saying to this Senate hearing, kind of like, where he's sitting in front of all these people, was very quick and short. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Nice figure of speech. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, that is not symbolic. That is not a turn of a phrase to make it more religious. This is an instance where Stephen is dead. He knows they're going to kill him for this. And he is a dead man. And as he makes this comment, he speaks for 2 pages in my Bible, which is one of the longest sermons ever recorded in all the scripture. And as he speaks on that, he knows he's a dead man. It's kind of funny because Jesus knew that too. And he gave him boldness. He gave him the authority to say the right words. And when he said this, they all came upon him. And instead of, you know, him becoming Stephen Seagal and wanting to fight everybody, he just looked up to heaven. And what he saw in heaven was something for the first time the New Testament talks about. He saw God the Father on the throne. Now, get a picture of this. He saw Jesus standing to the right hand of the Father. So you got God the Father on the throne in a seated position, a place of ultimate authority, and Jesus standing beside God the Father. Why is that relevant? Because Jesus' role in dying and raising from the dead was the role of the priest. He was the prophet, the priest, and the king. 3 forms in which Jesus has manifested himself theologically and scripturally: prophet, priest, and king. In this role, he acts as the priest. This is a priest who's not sitting down. This is a priest who's standing up, acting in a restraining manner. The Old Testament priests, they would stand up when they were engaged in trying to intervene. They would stand up to minister. So the picture that Stephen's seeing with his Old Testament mentality, looking up instantly, he sees God the Father sitting on the throne. And beside him is Jesus standing up. What a vision. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, verse 55, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, he couldn't see God himself because no man can see God, remember? But the glory of God, the Shekinah, that you can't visualize, but you know it's there. And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now we understand that when John and James earlier said in the Gospels, well, Lord, who's going to be able to sit on your right hand? And Jesus said, oh, you don't know what you're asking. This is why. He stands on the right hand of God, interceding for man as their priest, even in death and resurrection in heaven for the believers. What this means is this is what he does for us. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, they're getting ready to kill you. You don't have time as Stephen. You've got a wife at home. You got 5 kids running around waiting for daddy to come home for supper. You're going to die. You can think about those things and just crumble. You can think about those things and the money you invested for college for these kids. You can think about those things and, you know, your wife been married for 18 years. She had a special dinner planned. And mom and dad, grandparents were coming down. She could go off for the weekend. That's all gone. Everything's gone. It's all gone. You could focus on those things. You're never going to see them again. They're going to be crying. They're going to be upset. Or you can look up into heaven and say, God, what do you think's better? That's exactly what he did. He looked up to heaven and Jesus said, look at me. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon the name of the Lord, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's a nice King James way of saying his body went to sleep. The Bible never says that unbelievers go to sleep. It only says Christians go to sleep. Because for us Christians, the minute we die, we no longer, our heart quits beating, our brain shuts down. And at that moment, we die as the Holy Spirit and our spirit goes to heaven. And so it's like our body going to sleep because we instantly lift our eyes being in heaven. We know for the lost, as in Luke 16, that when they die, they instantly open up their eyes being in torment in hell, in Hades. Christians do not. We immediately lift up our eyes being at the Bema Seat, as we've talked about multiple times in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's what he saw here. What a way to go. What a way to go. The last thing he saw before he died was Jesus. Guess who's going to see next? He's going to see Jesus. I just wonder how many people die, and right before they do, they see Jesus. I just wonder. I'm sure I've told this story multiple times. There are many stories like this, but I've been with dozens of people when they died. I've been right beside them. I've been holding their hands sometimes. Sometimes staying there with the family. Sometimes just looking at them, smiling at them. And there have been times when I've been with people who've died that it wasn't pleasant. The way they died was very unpleasant. 2 days of gasping for air. 2 days of suffocating and drowning. You know what I'm talking about. It's not pleasant. But they were believers and God sustained them. Then there are times when people just close their eyes and they get to go be with the Lord instantly. One time I was with a man and his wife and his kids were all there and they're all crying. He was 70 years old, 80 years old, I forget now. His wife was there and grown children and grandchildren and he was hanging in there. He had gone, he lost 80 pounds in 6 months. He was getting ready to go and for some reason, all of his family went to get a cup of coffee. This is at the old hospital. And I'm looking at him, I'm talking to him, he's just barely hanging on. And he looked at me and goes, they're all gone. And I said, yeah, they'll be back in just a minute to get a cup of coffee. And he looked at me and smiled, then he looked down at his feet and he goes, wow, do you see them? First I thought, well, no, your family's down getting coffee. And he goes, do you see them? And I said, no. He goes, I think they're angels. And I said, I can't see them, brother. And he smiled and died. Now, I had a pretty cool story to tell his wife when she came back in 5 minutes. They didn't want to hear the story immediately, but they did immediately. Of course, the doctor walks in 20 minutes later and says, well, it's just probably a neurological snafu. And we all said, no. That's not the way it works. But I've also had a man one time. He was a pedophile. And I knew it, but the staff didn't know it. I had been involved with his family for years, the victims. But no one on the unit could know it. I couldn't tell a soul. I couldn't tell the doctors, couldn't tell the nurses, couldn't tell anybody. I was a psychologist, psychotherapist involved. But I knew who he was. Mean, kids didn't want anything to do with him. All the nurses felt sorry for him. Everybody felt terrible for him and because he didn't have anybody visit him. And I couldn't tell him why. But I was with him when he died. And before he died, I said, is there anything you want to talk about? Because he didn't know who I was. He just knew I was a chaplain of the hospital. He said, I said, is there anything you want to talk about before you die? And he literally clenched his jaws. I said, nope. And he died screaming. And that was unnerving to me. I'm hard to unnerve. I've seen some really weird stuff. You know, I'm Baptist. I've seen a lot of weird stuff. But he died screaming. And but I'm not God, but when someone dies with a smile on their face, looking at something that's white at the end of their bed, another person dies screaming, terrified with their arms clenched on the bed rails. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out, do you? I believe in heaven and hell. I've never seen either one, but I believe in both because the Bible teaches that. But what a way to go. Stephen's on his knees, stood up for Jesus, stood up for the God, talked about accepting Christ, got on his knees as they drug him out. They put their clothes down, their jackets down at Saul's feet. Everybody picked up a rock and they just crushed his skull. And as he's dying, he looks up to Jesus and says, accept me. Lord, last thing I had to say before I'm there, please don't blame them for this. Oh, jeez. Are you kidding? Don't blame them. In our society, we'd want our brothers and sisters to go kill them all. We'd call up Guido and hire him and wax them all. I mean, we'd do all kinds of stuff. What he said was, God, forgive them. Forgive them, Lord. And that's what he did. First, chapter 8, verse 1. And now Saul becomes a player. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. What a job! He was the hitman for the Sanhedrin. House to house. He also killed Christians too, it talks about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, as it goes into more detail than the Bible does. He killed people. His job was to go house to house. And we're going to find out in three chapters when he heads to Damascus what happens to him. But as of right now, just know how much hatred there is. For you to be a Christian, to follow the teachings of Peter and John and James, you got to know that you're going to be killed. They just killed the head deacon because he was raising people from the dead and casting out spirits. So even though we're done as far as reading the Bible for today, what happens next is, because they had success killing Stephen, because the Sanhedrin had success with that, and all the people tended to be okay with it who were involved with the Sanhedrin, they went after Peter, and they went after John, and went after James. They went after all of them. And eventually, all of them were murdered for their faith. But not for a while. Not for a while. The first apostle ever killed for his faith was James, the brother of John. And he was killed with a sword. They put him on his hands and knees. They took a sword and stuck it right through his neck. Fairly quickly, compared to being stoned to death, or being crucified upside down, or to having your legs and arms cut off, or being paled, zipper cuts you so everything falls out, and then they'll watch you and see how long you last. He died fairly quickly. But to be a Christian then was difficult. To be a Christian then, it was, you could die. And it wasn't just a metaphor of death. It was literal. And the church grew and grew and grew. As the very first martyr, the thing that comes across to me is how faithful he was. How he died because he was faithful. Because he knew where he was going. Could you imagine what it would be like, and we can't, once again this is just rhetorical, but could you imagine what it would be like to look up and not see anything? To not know you can look up? To not have anything to look up to? What would it be like to walk around in this world all by yourself? You'd be scared, or you'd have to get really mean. You have to become a sociopath and justify everything you did, or you become someone who's so passive dependent you couldn't move without approval. That's the only two extremes in this world if you're not a Christian. That's it. Absolute fear or just being stinking mean. Because anything in between is going to leave you in the dust. As a Christian, we don't have to settle for the extremes of A to Z. A or Z. We've got God in our hearts. It doesn't matter what everybody else does. We are to give them the truth, whether they reject it or not. We are to demonstrate to them what we believe, whether they like it or not, whether they approve of it or not. Now, we're not supposed to be mean and insidious in doing this, but we are supposed to be on purpose. You know, it really is okay if you agitate people sometimes. You really can. Could you ever sell a car if you weren't that way? Could you be a policeman if you didn't do that? Actually, could you be a parent? How many of you kids? How many of you had kids that liked you all the time? How many of you had kids that didn't like you most of the time? You probably did a good job. You probably did a good job. We're not buddies. You know, when you're 25 and got two kids, we'll babysit. Man, you're my buddy. At 12, you ain't my buddy. You ain't wearing that. Clean up your room. Don't roll your eyes at me. You know, just the stuff. It's just the way it is. I don't know. As a Christian, it's really cool. If we die, we get to go home. And if God so honors us to suffer a little bit before we do, we got to see it in that light. We can't see it as punishment. God doesn't punish. The idea of the word punish, it comes from the idea of a pugilism. It's a punitive in nature. It's to get even. God corrects and chastens. And he redirects and loves us to make us better. The concept of chastening by God is to redirect for us to become stronger in him, to learn. It's not to get even. The penal system is not about reforming. It's about kicking them because they screwed up so much. You know, you act like a knucklehead, you go to jail, right? That's how it works. With our kids, we swat them. We give them time out. because we love them. We want to redirect their behavior so their behavior gets better. We're not doing it to be mean. We're doing it because we love them, even though we're perceived as being mean. And that's the way God is with us so many times. He's not mean when he corrects us. God says, thou shalt not. And then there's a lot of stuff that I don't want you to do that I'm not going to put in the Bible. I'm going to put it in your heart because you know, but you know what you know, you know. And I don't want you to do this, or I want you to do this. And we say no. I want you to go tell your husband you love him and you're sorry. No way, Lord. Give me something really important to do. I want you to tell your wife you love her and that you're sorry. No way, man. She doesn't deserve that. God says, well, neither do you. I forgive you. God tells us all kinds of things to do that we don't do. And we fold our arms and we become stiff-necked and we just go, nope, I'm not going to do it. We resist the Holy Spirit. So an unbeliever can resist the Holy Spirit by saying, no, I don't want to think about my sin, forget it, I'm busy, push it away. But a Christian can resist the Holy Spirit too. When God's telling you to do something and you know it, you feel it, you don't have to get substantiated or proven by anybody else. You can talk to 30 people and they could tell you the opposite and you could feel good and justified by not doing it, but you deep down know you're still supposed to do it. If God tells you to do it, you do it. If your husband or wife doesn't like it, that's too bad. If the church doesn't like it, that's too bad. God is bigger than your spouses. God is bigger than a building. God is bigger than this. God is God. And if God wants us to do it, we need to do it. Even if no one else gets it. Because if you just asked Stephen's wife what he should do, you think she'd have been, go ahead and stone him. That's what he wants. Really? Stephen's 6-year-old, 2-year-old, mother, father, siblings, other apostles, the other deacons, the elders in the church, other Christians who were there watching it, standing on the fringes watching their brother get smoked by a bunch of rocks, and they could do nothing about it. A legal transaction had taken place. The coats had come off, they put it at Saul's feet, and Saul said, go for it. It was done. How hard would that have been to see? Now, they could have got mad at God, too, and said, this is what serving God has, I don't want anything to do with it. But instead, it encouraged them because he died for God's sake. And as he died, he stood up, he was on his knees, rather, and he looked up and saw Jesus. And he said it as he died. Everyone heard that. The person who threw the last rock, that split the guy's skull, he heard those words too. And that was an amazing thing. And so here we have individuals, an individual who was saved and went to heaven, but he went the hard way. He went by death through martyrdom. Now most of us aren't going to have to do that. Most of us are going to get sick. Most of us are going to get older. But God never makes a mistake. He loves us. And he promises us, I'm going to keep you here as long as it's time. And when it's time to go, I'm going to have to come on home. Isn't that beautiful? Man, there's nothing better than that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd watch over our church and our congregation, God. I know you do. And I thank you for that. Help us seek you better, Lord. You always do your part. Help us do our part to be faithful, forgiving. Now, we know the devil's going to come after us. Many of the biggest fights we Christians ever have is right after church or right before church. It's just the nature of the beast because we're fighting the beast. God, help us to be faithful, to be kind, to be forgiving, to be loving, to know the truth and speak it in love. God, we thank you for this time now. Bless all those that are here. In Christ's name, amen. Could you lead song for me? Yeah, Susie had to leave. Yeah. Well, in closing this morning, if you would, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 417, Just As I Am. You know, they say, you hear in youth groups and you hear at conferences and things like that, giving yourself to Christ, giving your all to God, sacrificing yourself. And those words are as accurate as can be. What that really would mean is beyond our thoughts sometimes. At our ages, where we are in our life, it just means to become theocentric as much as anything else. Theocentric means it's like a wheel. And every wheel, there's a hub. And this hub should be about God. So that the spokes that come off it, although they might be work, love, friendship, house, career, kids, they're all separate. but they're coming from a core in which that goes into each spoke. If we don't put Christ in that spoke, we put something else in there. Those who have problems with addictions put their addictions in there. Those who have trouble with rage or anything else, they put that in there. And everything else from that hub can't help but be have a sense and a feel of that core, because that core feeds all the peripheral spokes in our lives. That's why we need to be theocentric. Individuals who have God in the center. That doesn't mean we look weird necessarily. It doesn't mean that we are bizarre. It just means that everything is filtered through what we think about our God. And I bet you, if we love God more, we'll probably be nicer to our wives. We'll probably be nicer to our kids, our husbands. Probably be fairer at work. Probably steal less. Probably do a lot of things better, don't you think? If the core is about Jesus. So let's just do our best about that. See the core. Let's make it about God. That doesn't mean a lot of things have to change necessarily, but it sure means the energy and everything else will be a little bit different, because that's the litmus test. Not money, but Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for our church and our folks that are here. I pray that you give us traveling mercies. Lord, thank you for loving us, being patient with us. Thank you for our country, Lord. And God, we didn't even mention hardly 15 years ago what happened. You were there. You saw it all. You knew it was going to happen. You knew what would happen before, during, and after, God. We still pray for those families and those who were lost there. We pray for the millions who have died before that and after that, Lord, will come for what is right and wrong, Lord. Help us to see the truth. We know who the enemy is. We have an enemy that we can't grab. We have an enemy that we can't touch. Now, there are human elements that can be manipulated by that energy, Lord, but we can't grab the source. Fortunately for us, because we know you, the power that dwells within us is greater than he that's within this world, Lord, and we thank you for that. Help us to be individuals who remember that and live our lives effectively. And God, thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.